Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12, we'll read from verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called together and crossed the Jordan to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites but didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house with you in it." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I had a bitter conflict with the Ammonites, so I called for you, but you didn't deliver me from their power. When I saw you weren't going to deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over to the Ammonites, and the Lord handed them over to me. Why then have you come today to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead. They fought and defeated Ephraim because Ephraim had said, "You Gileadites are Ephraimite fugitives from the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. Whenever a fugitive from Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the Gileadites asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he answered no, they told him, "Please say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he couldn't pronounce it correctly, they seized him and executed him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 from Ephraim died. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and when he died, he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Ibzan, who was from Bethlehem, judged Israel after Jephthah and had 30 sons. He gave his 30 daughters in marriage to men outside the tribe and brought back 30 wives for his son from outside the tribe. Ibzan judged Israel 7 years. When he died, he was buried in Bethlehem. Elon, who was from Zebulun, judged Israel after Ibzan. He judged Israel 10 years, and when he died, he was buried in Ayalon in the land of Zebulun. After Elon, Abdon, son of Hillel, who was from Piraton, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Abdon judged Israel 8 years, and when he died, he was buried in Piraton in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to before you as your needy people. We pray that you would help us from this passage of the Bible to discern what your Spirit is saying to your people. Lord, we pray that it will point us to Christ, show us our need of him, and encourage us by pointing us to the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You sometimes hear people ask, what happens to a society when it gives up on God? In some ways, that's the wrong question. The question the Bible poses and begins to answer in Judges 12 is, what does it look like when God gives up on a society? It's not a pretty picture. Back in Judges 10:16, we read, "The Lord grew weary of Israel's misery. And since then, he has briefly intervened to deliver them from the Ammonites through the judge they chose for themselves, Jephthah, but only in a way that brought no rest either for Israel or for Jephthah. For the rest of the time, we have only the deafening silence of God. People in the narrative still talk about God, but the Lord, the God who is so voluble in the rest of the book, or the earlier chapters of the book, has nothing to say in response. Israel under Jephthah shows us what it is like when God turns a people who've turned their backs on him over to themselves. And the result is what Paul describes in Romans 1, a society filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness, full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful, as well as openly applauding acts of gross sexual immorality. That's what we'll see in the rest of the book of Judges. Can such a people change? Is there hope for those upon whom God himself seems to have given up? Well, the short answer is, perhaps surprisingly, yes. The book of Judges is not the end of Israel's story. God is faithful even when we are relentlessly unfaithful. But the long answer, you knew there was a catch, right? The long answer is that we would have to wade through a lot more dark passages in the Old Testament before we get to hope of real lasting change for individuals or for society. And that hope of real lasting change is only to be found through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, as Paul himself tells us, a righteousness is revealed from God that is not based on our debased works or even on our very best works, but is based on faith alone in Christ alone, through whom alone we may find true salvation and rest. And it's this reign of God in the hearts of a transformed people of God towards which the book of Judges is always yearningly pointing, the need for new creation. Every failed savior is another step downward towards the point where prodigal Israel will finally give up hoping in its own goodness and turn back in desperation to the Lord, only to find him waiting there with open arms for the very people it seemed he had turned his back on. There's good news for us there to anticipate the conclusion of our sermon. If the gospel, you see, were only designed for good people, for people who have their lives together, for people who are living in steadily growing faithfulness to God, then many of us might well despair. Because as we come to know our hearts more deeply, we realize that that description does not fit us. We are weak and wayward, with hearts that continue to be filled with all kinds of unrighteousness and evil and greed and so on. Like Israel, we can't even repent properly. But the gospel can redeem people like Israel. And the book of Judges, therefore, provides profound hope for desperately lost people like you and me. People who have absolutely no claim on God's love and absolutely no hope except in the vastness of his mercy. But we must begin that journey to hope by entering and acknowledging the deep darkness that fills our innermost beings. And Judges 12 is an important part of that journey. You'll remember Judges 11 ended with Jephthah sacrificing his own daughter as a result of a vow to the Lord to offer up whoever would come out of his house to meet him. Now, the actual fulfilling of Jephthah's vow would have taken a couple of months, during which she went to mourn her fate with her companions. And so the beginning here of chapter 12 probably takes place in that intervening period. It's unlikely that the men of Ephraim waited 2 months for a convenient moment in Jephthah's schedule before they brought their angry complaint to him. And the Ephraimites' complaint was simple, as well as being familiar already from the Gideon narrative. They were insulted that no one had invited them to fight in the battle against the Ammonites. But this time, their language is much more extreme. They accuse Gideon fiercely in chapter 8, but now they want to burn Jephthah's house around him with fire. Of course, part of the tragedy of the situation is that they don't need to destroy Jephthah's house in the sense of offspring. He's already committed himself to do that on his own. And unlike Gideon's earlier diplomatic answer to the Ephraimites, Jephthah's words are characteristically blunt. He claims he did call them, and they did not come to deliver him. And so he took his life in his hands, moved out against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. Should we believe Jephthah's claim? Well, the commentators are divided. But it does sound a bit like a lame excuse given the lack of confirmation in the text. Back in chapter 11, 29, it only speaks about him traveling through the territory of Gilead and Manasseh, raising troops. And it seems that Jephthah is not willing to place this dispute in the hands of the divine judge. The Lord's name appears in his argument only as a means of furthering his own claims. But equally, we need to ask ourselves why the Ephraimites are so concerned to stake out their own position. Well, Jephthah's agreement with Gilead was if the Lord gave him victory, he would become permanent leader of the tribe. And yet in his letter to the king of the Ammonites, Jephthah cast the conflict as Israel versus Ammon, not Gilead versus Ammon. And so it seems that the Ephraimites were seeking to head off any claim by Jephthah to be their head as a result of his victory. If they had no part in the war, that meant that he had no claim over them. Well, as was the case with the king of Ammon, Jephthah is not content with mere words. He took action because the Ephraimites questioned the legitimacy of Gilead, claiming that the Gileadites were runaways from Ephraim and Manasseh. And there was probably just enough truth in that claim to sting. People talk about the Wild West, you know, that part of early America where all of the bandits and hoodlums and ne'er-do-wells would go and hang out. Well, in Israel, it was the Wild East across the Jordan in the area of Gilead. So there probably were more than a few disaffected Ephraimites and Manassites who had gone there. But more to the point, I think Jephthah recognized himself in their depiction. He was the illegitimate son turned bandit who had now achieved social acceptability to the point where he could speak about I and my people. And so he was not going to let anyone get away with such a slur. As a result, Jephthah called out his troops once more, this time against his own fellow countrymen, and he struck them down. This time there's no mention of the Spirit of the Lord or giving his enemies into his hands. This is unsanctified, unholy war at its worst. And those who escaped the battle, in a nice twist, the true runaways of Ephraim, and attempted to get back home, met with disaster at the fords of the Jordan, the same fords that Ehud hurled against the Moabites in chapter 3, and that the Ephraimites themselves captured against the Midianites in chapter 7. But unlike the previous occasions, when it would have been obvious who was friend and who was foe, on this occasion, everyone looked the same and spoke the same language. Except not quite. Apparently, there was a shift in speech patterns in the 11th century Judah. The old shin sound was being replaced by a more modern sin sound. And the Ephraimites were at the cutting edge of language, while backwards Gilead was old school. As a result, the guards at the ford had the perfect test question for anyone who wanted to cross over. They simply asked them to say, Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites always got it wrong, saying, Thibboleth. It's a bit like asking somebody to say, I parked my car in the garage, and seeing if you can tell whether they're from Boston or not. Or perhaps asking a Cockney to say in Artford, Hereford, and Hampshire, Arrakens, hardly ever happen. 42,000 men of Ephraim were slaughtered like sheep, four times the number of Moabites who had been slain by Ehud. We've gone from killing enemy soldiers to slaughtering brother Israelites over an entirely unnecessary conflict. The sort of conflict that, as Gideon had showed, could be diffused by sufficient diplomacy and tact. And yet, of course, in another sense, this is simply the next logical downward step from Gideon's own action in torturing the elders of Succoth and massacring the inhabitants of Penuel for the crime of doubting his ability to complete his victory over Amalek. In many ways, Jephthah is Gideon's true heir. Well, as a result of this victory, Jephthah's position of judging all Israel was now secured. But he reigned a mere 6 years, far shorter than the earlier judges, and there's no mention of any rest for the people. That's a far cry from the 80 years of rest the land enjoyed after Ehud's victory at the fords of the Jordan. Jephthah, it seems, has delivered Israel from external bondage only to bring it into a new internal bondage. He complained that when he called the Ephraimites, he saw, there is no salvation in you, which invites us to reflect what kind of salvation, if any, there is in Jephthah. The judge who acts in the Lord's name when it suits him, yet clearly lacks any real understanding of the nature of the God whom he says he serves. Well, his sins are returning on his own head, and his people's sins returning on their own head, and God is silent, not acting to intervene or to deliver from the consequences of their words. We sense God's growing frustration with his people. His acts of salvation are becoming progressively less substantial and the periods of silence longer and longer. What else can he do with such a perverse people except hand them over to the perverse path that they have chosen and which they love. We've already begun and gone a long way on the trajectory, which will end up with Israel in exile in Babylon. There is no peace, the prophet Isaiah says, for the wicked. Well, the rest of the chapter is taken up with the stories of three minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And the temptation is to rush past these guys to get to the next major character, Samson. But of course, they too are part of the larger story. It's not coincidental that there are six minor judges to accompany 12 major judges. Nor is it coincidental that the numbers increase from one, Shamgar, to two, Tola and Yair, to three, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. But what role do they play in the storyline? Well, we begin with Ibzan from Bethlehem in the south, who continues Gideon's trajectory of massively multiplied offspring, which would have necessitated polygamy on a grand scale. In his case, he had 30 daughters as well as 30 sons, contrasting starkly, of course, with Jephthah's single daughter. He, it appears, is taking no risks of a similar end to his family line. But the main thing about Ibzan concerns the efforts that he took to find spouses for his offspring. Now, some preachers might happily deduce moral lessons about courtship and dating from this verse, but the biblical text has other concerns. The point it is concerned with is that he marries them all outside his tribe. Now, why would he do that? Well, the obvious reason is to gain political and economic influence by creating broad connections throughout Israel. And perhaps that's how he becomes judge over all Israel, because we hear of no battles that he has fought or won. And yet he judged Israel for a mere 7 years. Presumably a lifetime of striving to reach that goal, plus the stresses of raising 60 kids, left him little enough time to enjoy his achievements. His successor, Elon, was from Zebulun in the north. He too judged Israel for a short time in 10 years and did nothing more significant, apparently, than dying and being buried in Ayalon, a town in Zebulun likely named after him. And then there's Abdon from central Israel, who once again is noted for a large brood of sons and grandsons. And we're told about each of these sons and grandsons that all of them rode on donkeys, which perhaps doesn't resonate with us, who perhaps have never had the ambition to go around riding on a donkey. But in that world, that's what rich people drove around in. It's the equivalent of all your kids and grandkids driving around in Mercedes and Teslas. Now, what would we conclude about a modern politician whose large family all drove expensive, flashy cars? You know, Israel was a much more equal society than our own, so this kind of conspicuous consumption would not have gone unnoticed. Did he think the dignity of his office demanded such excess? Was he taking backhanders to fund his lavish family lifestyle? Either way, he too judged for a mere 8 years. You see, these minor judges are not simply pauses for breath between the activities of the major judges. They develop and highlight some of the key themes from the stories of the major judges. Gideon had 70 sons, whereas we're not told anything about the offspring of the early judges like Otniel and Ehud and Barak. It's not coincidental, of course, that one of Gideon's sons, Abimelech, is central to what follows because he made a pitch for the dynastic rule that his father ostensibly rejected. Abimelech was followed by Yair with his 30 sons, again in contrast to Jephthah's one daughter. And then after Jephthah, we return to the abundance of Ibzan, with 30 sons and daughters, and Abdon, 70 sons and grandsons. You see, the judges are becoming more and more and more like kings, for whom the establishment of their line of succession is that one of their most important tasks to accomplish. In Britain, we talk about the responsibility of the royal family to produce an heir and a spare. Well, this is an heir and 29 or 69 spares. This is quite different from how the judges in the beginning of the book are described. We did meet a daughter at the beginning of the book of Judges, Aksa, whose relationship with her father Caleb led to her blessing and not her death, unlike Jephthah's daughter. You see, the downhill slide is palpable, and the diminishment in the length of the judgeships as it progresses matches that. You know, leaving aside Shamgar, who's said to have saved Israel but not to have judged Israel, the two minor judges after Gideon, Yair and Tola, each serve for 20 years or more. But after Jephthah's short judgeship of 6 years, the minor judges all serve for less than a decade. Two out of the first three minor judges are described as saviors, Shamgar and Tola. But the further we go on, the less the judges seem to do. They become mere politicians who seem more interested in serving their own and their family's personal interests and less interested in serving God's people. But even that self-interest doesn't seem to be working particularly well for them. You would expect 40 sons to result in hundreds of grandsons. But in Abdon's case, he has less grandsons than he has sons. There's no sign of lasting blessing on his family any more than there is on Israel as a whole. And then they died. The fact that each of the judges died is, of course, noted, but it's highlighted for the judges from Gideon onward by the notice of where they're buried, which we don't have for the earlier judges. That's one of the major challenges of this system of leadership. After the death of the judge, there is no obvious candidate to succeed them. The next judge did not come from the same family or clan or even tribe. He could come from anywhere, and there could be a significant time difference between the judges, all of which should have led to Israel trusting in the Lord, their solid rock of refuge, but in practice led to everyone in Israel doing what was right in their own eyes, worshipping the Baals and the Asherahs and all the other gods of the nations around them. What a chaotic, ugly mess of human sin and depravity. And yet, as I said earlier, in this chaos, there is nonetheless encouragement. To begin with, it is encouraging when you look around you in your own life and in the church, whether locally or globally, and you see a mess, to realize that we have seen the same and worse before in the people of God. The Lord is not astonished when people sin. Just as the only thing sheep do when left to themselves is to wander off, so too the only things that Christians do when God leaves us to ourselves is to sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "The most wise, righteous, gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of our own hearts." In other words, unless God steps in by his Holy Spirit and enables us, we are going to slide inevitably into sin. We may wish it were not so, but it is. And that's something the book of Judges makes abundantly clear. And even though John Newton has told us that no one ever came to understand the doctrine of total depravity simply by being told about it, nonetheless, being told about it helps us to understand it when we find that very thing operating within our own hearts and those of Christians around us. Which does not mean that we should simply shrug our shoulders at sin. Judges 12 shows us the bitter consequences of remaining sin in the hearts and lives of God's people. We see discipline being pursued in Israel for all the wrong reasons. 42,000 men of Ephraim cut down for challenging the status of a flawed leader, ultimately for their inability to pronounce a word. And that in turn highlights all the more the absence of discipline in Israel for the right reasons. Where is the discipline that should have been exercised over idolatry and false religion that was rampant throughout the land? Jephthah had the zeal to pursue those who had offended and insulted him and his group, but he had no similar zeal to pull down the altars to Baal and demolish the trees to Asherah. Sadly, both issues are still with us. Sometimes churches and Christians and church leaders go on the rampage to punish people who have said something negative about them. someone says something that threatens their ego, and the result is that they go after them with all guns blazing. Instead of Gideon's soft words that turned away the wrath of the Ephraimites, they utter harsh words that lead to full-scale war within the Christian church, often over matters as little as a word. That is often sinful and wrong. And yet, there are still times when discipline is necessary. Sometimes diplomacy can cover over sin through love, but there are other sins that need to be dealt with decisively for the sake of the health of the whole body. There are occasions when the issue is not personal reputation, but the gospel, or the pattern of sound doctrine that upholds the gospel. We should hold firmly onto that pattern of sound doctrine, as Paul told Timothy, protecting it against all assaults. But our own reputations and positions are much less worth fighting for. After all, even if the specific accusations that people may make against us are false, there are probably plenty of other sins we could rightly be charged with if people could only peer into our hearts. We see patterns of sin developing amongst the minor judges. We have this litany of judges who are not pursuing Israel's interests, or at least not only pursuing Israel's interests, but feathering their own nests as well. We see polygamy in pursuit of large families in order to assure a lasting legacy, using their children to cement relationships that benefited the judge politically and economically. We see patterns of conspicuous consumption instead of sacrificing for the sake of the flock. That's how leadership works among the pagans, but it's not how it's supposed to be among God's people. The Canaanitization of Israel is proceeding apace. And yet, God does not give Israel up in spite of their desperately messy lives. Their sin grieves him deeply, and he may for a while turn them over to the bitter consequences of their choices. But that turning over to themselves is ultimately in pursuit of his own good purposes. And so, having described the way in which God often leaves us to ourselves to flounder in our sins temporarily, the Westminster Confession goes on to describe God's reasons to chastise them for former sins, to discover to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts, that they may be humbled, to raise them to more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. So it is also with us. God does not immediately deliver us from our messy lives, but he does so only so that he can turn that evil, our evil, into good once again, by humbling us, by making us watchful against sin, by making us tender towards the sins of others. Well, so too, the book of Judges is followed in the Hebrew order of the canon by the book of Samuel, where God first of all raises up Samuel as the last and best of the judges. And then when the people sinfully ask for a king to lead them, like all the other nations around them, he first of all shows them a bad king in Saul, and then gives them a king after his own heart in David. And that same message even more concisely encapsulated in the book of Ruth, which follows Judges in our English ordering of the Bible. A book explicitly set in the days of the judges, with a couple, Elimelech and Naomi, who do what is right in their own eyes and abandon the promised land for the greener fields of Moab. There in Moab, their bad choices come back to haunt them, and Naomi is left alone following the death of her husband and two sons. But the Lord brings them back to Bethlehem and restores their fortunes through Ruth and Boaz, as well as laying a foundation through them for the genealogy of David. You see, Israel's God is in the business of redeeming messy, broken lives and welcoming home even sometimes not yet fully repentant prodigal sons and daughters. See, the gospel is on full display in the Old Testament. But if you thought Christianity was about you getting your life together so that God would be interested in you, this story alone should disabuse you of that understanding. The God of the Bible is always reaching out to the lost, to the broken, to the outcast, and drawing them to himself through faith and trust in Christ. And that means that the doorway to him is wide open for you as well to come to him today, whoever you may be and whatever you may have done. But the gospel in the Old Testament is always anticipatory. It's always pointing forward to fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is in many ways the ultimate anti-Jephthah, anti-Ibzon, anti-Elon, anti-Abdon. Because Jesus did not protect his own interests and legacy by multiplying wives and children or by cementing worldly relationships of political and economic benefits. He did not flourish like a green, well-watered tree. Instead, he grew up like a root out of dry ground, experiencing poverty and hardship from an early age. He had neither wife nor children. Nor did he protect his own reputation. As Peter tells us, when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. When the soldiers mocked and beat him, he could have called out the angelic hosts to punish them, but he restrained himself. When the chief priest said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," he could have called down fire from heaven to consume them justly. But like a sheep before its shearers, he was silent, allowing his name to be trashed for the sake of those he had come to save, the Israel of God. You see, pondering this gospel reality will help us when we find ourselves verbally attacked and insulted. Do people treat us like the runaways of Ephraim and mock us as people of no worth or significance, people obviously inferior to them? A soft answer may turn away wrath, not just as a crafty strategy to avoid conflict, but as a means to express a truth towards which the gospel points us, which is this: even if their charges and insults are untrue, there are many sins and failings with which they could rightly charge us, if only they knew. The grape harvest of Abiezer often is not up to much, even when compared to the gleanings of Ephraim, to paraphrase Gideon's response to the Ephraimites in his day. Or in other words, we are not great and wonderful people. We are merely big sinners who have experienced much grace and mercy. If we've accomplished anything, it is God who has done it, not we ourselves. So why do we find it so hard when people tell us something that really we already knew about ourselves? It should not be new news to us when people point out that we are weak, sinful, deeply broken people. So why do we respond with such anger? And yet at the same time, through the gospel, we have a status that no insult can touch. We are children of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ, not because of our victories, but because of Christ's victory on the cross. God calls us his people, weak and failing though we are. And the words and assaults of mere humans can do nothing to challenge that identity. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. We have God's promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We will not always be the messy, weak, failing Christians that we are now. The day is coming when the Father will present us to the Son as a pure and spotless bride without blemish. And the Son, who when he was here on earth did not marry and have physical offspring, will, as Isaiah 53 foretold, see his offspring and be satisfied. A mighty army of men and women and children from the north and the south and the east and the west, all those who have washed their robes and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. And he will be satisfied. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are broken, sinful people. We have no righteousness to bring with us to present to you. All we have is filthy robes. Lord, we thank you that in Christ you have provided a perfect righteousness that is sufficient for people like we read about in Judges 12, for people like Jephthah, for people like Gideon, for people like Samson, for people like Barak, for people like us, who through faith in Christ are enabled to draw near to the throne of grace. Lord, what an amazing gospel, what an amazing status that you give us in Christ. And we pray that you would enable that to enable us to respond calmly and peaceably to people who rain insults down upon us. Lord, we pray that where discipline is necessary, those in authority would exercise it. But we pray that we would not be defensive of ourselves, recognizing that the gospel is our ultimate defense. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.